The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be. If you have your Romans scripture journal, you can open that up. If you didn't get one, they are on the ledges in the back. We also have hardback black Bibles. You can open a phone. You can open a tablet. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We don't do verses on screens here at Fathom, and so I'd love for you to, you can scroll to it, okay? Romans 8 in the English Standard Version, the ESV, but that's where we're going to be this morning. Many, and I'm not exaggerating when I say many, but many Christian theologians and leaders throughout the history of the church, so for the last 2,000 years, have decided, I think with consensus, that the book of Romans is the most important book in the New Testament, maybe in the entire Bible. Romans. Romans is that big of a deal. Pastor John Piper says this about Romans. He said, "The Bible is the most important book ever written. Romans is the most important letter in that book. And Romans chapter 8 is the most important chapter in Romans." And I'm going to add to Piper, not because he's missing one more, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is the most important verse in the Bible. Romans 8, 1. I looked, and Romans 8, 1 is the verse that I have referenced in more sermons than any other since we've planted this church. I've preached about Romans 8, 1 more than anything else. And so today's sermon is called The Greatest Chapter, Part 1. And it's part one because this is going to take us 4 weeks to get through Romans chapter 8. I did all of chapter 7 in 1 week. That was a lot. Now we're going to take this a little bit slower because this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. But in order to understand it, before we even jump into Romans 8:1, in order to understand Romans 8, you have to understand Romans 7. And some of you were here and some of you were not. So let me quickly catch you up, okay? Last week in Romans 7, we saw Paul wrestling with this question: what's wrong with me? The Apostle Paul, a Christian, writing this book halfway through the book of Romans, asks the question, what's wrong with me? And this is before, this isn't talking about before he was a Christian. This is after he's a Christian. And he said in his reflections on his experience with sin in his life, he said things that were like tongue twisters. Remember this, Romans 7? Here's what he said: "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And those are tongue twisters, but those are resonant verses. They're very understandable because Paul is essentially saying, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? I love Jesus. I want to obey him. I desire to follow him, but I keep messing up. I keep messing up. What's wrong with me? What's wrong? And I offered last week that that is a normative experience for the Christ follower. That question, what's wrong with me, is a normal thing for us to feel as we pursue Jesus. So Paul taught us last week that even in his redeemed state of being a Christian, there are still these sinful desires within him, and sometimes he still succumbs to them. That was chapter 7 in a nutshell. And so he ended last chapter with this confession. I'll put this up on the screen. Romans 7:24, this was read over us. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is Paul waving his white flag, right? He's saying, I give up. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I can't do this. Who will help me with this?" And I think if you miss that battle, if you miss the wrestle that Paul has in chapter 7, then you will not get the full effect of chapter 8, specifically chapter 8, verse 1. So that's where we're going to start. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the greatest chapter. Let's look at this together. Romans 8, 1. Coming off of this, what is wrong with me? Who will deliver me? He says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so right there in that first verse, the greatest verse, I posit in the entire Bible, right there from that great moment is my first point this morning. Christian, there is now no condemnation for you. Now, listen, that's not for everyone. It's not there is therefore now no condemnation for everyone. He says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he says, if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, if you have surrendered to him as Lord and Savior, then there is no condemnation. And that's his answer to the dilemma of chapter 7. That's his answer to what's wrong with me. He says there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Now, most of us experience this differently than, well, maybe we experience exactly like Paul. Let me reflect with you. Most of us experience a cycle as we follow Jesus. Christians, this cycle might make sense to you, okay? Here's what happens in this cycle. We receive Christ. We become Christians. Okay, our sins are pardoned. We are forgiven. There is no condemnation, and we feel great. We feel great. And then we leave church and we go out and we try as hard as we can to live the life we think we should live now that we're Christians. But then when we fall back into sin, which happens, okay, it happens in that moment, we tend to think, oh, I must be condemned again. I must be condemned again. So we come back to church and we ask for forgiveness again, and bam, it's like no condemnation. I'm good again and we feel great. And then we leave church again and we go out and we try again until we sin again, and then we become condemned again. And this is a cycle. A cycle. It's a pattern. Most of us live as if we are moving in and out of condemnation. But Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, may he rest in peace, he calls that daisy theology. And you remember those cartoons where you pick a daisy and he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Tim Keller calls that idea daisy theology. God loves me. Oh, I sinned. He loves me not. He loves me when I'm doing well. He loves me not when I'm doing poorly. There's no condemnation when I ask for forgiveness. But condemnation comes back every time I mess up. But I'm offering that that's not at all what Paul is saying in Romans 8:1. When Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, he means it. He means it. There's no more condemnation, Christian. For you, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You will never again come under God's condemnation. That sounds wild, but I think I can prove it, okay? In the Greek, condemnation is a judicial word. It's a judicial word. Sometimes we will take condemnation and we'll think of like a building being condemned. Okay, that's one way to look at it. But in this case, it is a legal term. Okay, condemnation refers to a decision by a law, a governing structure or like a judge to punish someone for wrongdoing. That's a condemnation. So if you are in court and you are convicted of a crime, you are condemned and you will be punished for that crime. Okay, so I've only been arrested one time. I'm not like a jailbird or something, okay? It's just happened once. And some of you are newer and you're like, man, I knew I loved something about this place. And some of you are like, no, now it adds up. Okay, I see how this is. But I was arrested once. As a kid, I was arrested for shoplifting baseball cards. Okay, let me tell you about this. Okay, I was out shopping with my parents and my brother. My brother was there. He's younger than I, but my parents wouldn't buy me the baseball cards that I wanted, okay, and I wanted them. So I thought, I'm probably like a ninja, all right? I've seen Karate Kid. I've probably got some ninja stealth skills. And so what I did is I got the packs of baseball cards that I wanted, and I went to the end of the aisle, and I shoved them in my pants. Now, I was wearing sweatpants with those little tapered ankles at the bottom, so the packs slid down and landed at my ankles, okay? But they were there, secure for the taking, okay? And then I proceeded to leave the store with my parents. Funny thing, I'm not as stealthy as I thought I was. Come to find out, they have cameras everywhere, okay? Even, this is in the 1900s, okay? Back then, I thought I was good, but upon exiting the store, two men in suits approached me and asked my dad to come with them. And I was arrested for shoplifting, okay? They had it on tape, just me shoving cards down my pants, okay? And my Lieutenant Colonel Army Ranger father was none too pleased, okay? Matt was probably pleased, my brother, okay? But I had to go to court. I was found guilty, and I received a sentence. That's condemnation. That's condemnation. I was guilty of a crime, and I was punished accordingly. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He is saying God will not punish in any way people who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. He won't. He may discipline his children as a loving father, but he will never condemn you as a judge. And those things are definitely different things. We don't have time to talk about discipline, but sometimes God disciplines. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about condemnation. If we sin, Christian, there is no condemnation for you. So then the question becomes, okay, but Pastor, we're guilty of it, right? Like if we're guilty with sin, like we do things that are against God's law, if we are guilty of that sin, how is it just that God doesn't condemn us for our sin? Because God is just. The justice of God is one of his traits. Well, this is how the Bible teaches the gospel works, friends. The Bible teaches that God punished Jesus on the cross for all of your sins. And that's like Sunday school 101, right? Jesus paid it all on the cross. He paid for your sins, which means that if you are a Christian, Jesus took the full condemnation, the full judgment that your sin deserved on the cross. And what that also means is that if God were to give one more drop of punishment for that sin, he would be unjust. That would be unjust. Because God would be demanding two punishments for the same sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the full condemnation was bore by Jesus. That's how that works. That's the full explanation of that Sunday school, Jesus died for my sins, answer. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. That's a glorious truth that we will never need to stop preaching to ourselves. When you get in that cycle and you start wondering, hey, maybe I went too far this time. Hey, why am I still wrestling with that thing that I said I would stop? Maybe he's done with me. Maybe I've out-sinned his grace. Maybe there's a little bit of condemnation for me. No, Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all of the punishment was taken by Jesus, and that means there's nothing left for you but mercy. Jesus absorbed all of God's punishment for you. And so this is then why we talk about things like this. This means that you can do nothing to earn more of God's love. And you can do nothing to lose more of God's love. Like, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you could do or have done or will do that will make him love you less. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the problem that people have with that. Well, if that's true, and we hear that and we believe that, then doesn't that just give us license to sin because we know we can come back because there's no condemnation for us? That's a big question. And we'll get there. But there is no condemnation. Own that truth. What a glorious truth. Romans 8:1. If you don't have that one memorized, underlined, highlight, dog ear, do whatever you need to. Tattoo it on your body. I don't care. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with that verse starting us, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like, those verses are almost as important as 8:1. You're like, I didn't quite understand that one as much. We'll work through it. But the Greek, if you knew Greek, the Greek is really interesting here, okay? In those, that verse 3, that opening verse, okay, verse 3, the opening four words of verse 3 aren't actually in the Greek. Okay, it started with, in the English translation, for God has done, those four words aren't actually right there. In the Greek, it literally starts with what? For God has done what? Okay, so it starts with what? So here's how the Greek actually reads. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And then the Greek just has one word there. Theos, which is God. So literally it says, with like this emphasis, it's emphatic. What the law couldn't do, God. That's what it says. What the law couldn't do, God. What we couldn't do, what our flesh couldn't do, God. And it's my second point from this greatest chapter. There is no condemnation because God did it. Because God. I could just make it God. That could be the point. There is no condemnation because God did it. You couldn't do it. That was chapter 7. I couldn't do it. We didn't have what it took to do it, but God did. God did it. Paul knew that he couldn't deal with his sin on his own, and that's why he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to save me? I can't do this, but God can." God did it. And then the rest of those two verses, did you notice? He just gave like a nice, tidy rundown of the gospel. Like Romans 8:3 and 4 might be like the tightest little gospel primer that you'll see. Okay, that's what he said, God did it by sending his son in the likeness of flesh. Okay, that's John 1. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, that's Christmas. Okay, God did it by sending Jesus. And he said, did you see it? To condemn sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, but Jesus did come to condemn something. He just condemned sin. He condemned sin, and that's 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God did it. God did it by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. That's what the text went on to say next. That's Matthew 5. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Those are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And God did it at the very end of verse 4 so that we could walk according to the Spirit. And that's Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 16. Walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The whole point of this is that what we could not do, God did. What we couldn't do. What's wrong with me? God's like, yeah, there's something wrong with you, but I got you. I got you. But then Paul ended verse 4 with this transition phrase, charging us to walk according to the Spirit. So he gives us two propositional truths. There is no condemnation because God took care of things through the gospel. But then he says, now we get to walk in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. So the question is, okay, so how do I actually do that? Like, what does it practically mean then for me to live in that gospel reality of no condemnation because God did it? What does it look like? That's what he's going to cover in verses 5 through 11. And the Holy Spirit becomes a major theme of chapter 8 in Romans. For the rest of the book of Romans, we're going to see a lot about the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. Romans 8, pick it up at verse 5. He says, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those verses are a really Pauline way, which means run-on sentences and long courses, a really Pauline way of comparing and contrasting living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. And he's proposing that they work in conflict of one another. They conflict one another, okay? This conflict, this real battle, is what Paul talked about in Romans 7, okay? The flesh leads to death. The Spirit leads to life and peace. And the battle going on inside of every Christian is between the Spirit and the flesh. And he says, we set our minds on the Spirit, not on the flesh. But then he offers something new that we haven't seen yet in the book of Romans. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now that's a problem because he said, you've been thinking about this. You've been setting your mind on the flesh and instead you should set your mind on the Spirit. But now he says, you're not even in the flesh anymore. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, so he's talking to Christians, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You're like, what does that even mean? Okay, let's help. The word that I want you to focus in on those three verses is the word dwells. It shows up three times, and this is what he says. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. His Holy Spirit dwells in anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And that word dwells in the Greek means that the Holy Spirit isn't some like temporary guest, like your in-laws. If they're in here, don't look at them. But like if your in-laws show up, that's not how the Spirit shows up. Like inhabiting your guest room until you can get them out, right? No. In the Greek, it's the Spirit dwells with you is not a temporary situation. Rather, it's saying that God's Spirit is a permanent resident dwelling in every Christian. The Spirit dwells in you. And if you remember when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, as we were studying the Old Testament, David and Saul, if you remember this, sometimes the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for like a mighty deed, and then the Spirit would leave, and then like an evil spirit would come. And it was like this big mess. Who's got the Holy Spirit? Who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. None of those things pertain in New Testament Christianity. If you are in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. He lives in you. And that's my last point, my third point from the greatest chapter. There is no condemnation for Christians because God did it. So now the Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some theologies that say you don't get the Spirit until after like a second blessing. And I reject those theologies. You might be coming from some of those churches that talked about a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, that you are saved once and then you receive the Spirit at a later date. I don't think that's biblical. When you are saved, Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. He never leaves you. He will never be taken from you. And that is, hear me, the only hope that you have against your flesh. That's the only, you're like, how can I walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? How do I gratify the Spirit and not gratify my flesh? It's only by the progressive work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's the only shot you've got against your flesh. You have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian in here, you have the Holy Spirit already in you. So what that means is the amount of spiritual power and vitality and victory that you might be feeling, they might be experiencing in your life, has nothing to do with how much of Him you have, but it has everything to do with how much of you He has. Does that make sense? You have the whole Holy Spirit in you. He resides in you fully. But you can hold back portions of who you are from Him. And that determines then how you're doing in this battle with the flesh. That's where that Romans 7 battle and conflict comes to a T. If you belong to Jesus, you already have Him. The question is whether you're surrendering more and more and more of yourself to Him every day. I'm asking you, are you in fellowship with Him, with God's Spirit? He dwells with you. Are you dwelling with Him? Or are you shutting Him up in your guest room? Are you thinking on Him? Are you participating in the things that please Him? Is your whole life given over to the Spirit? That's the Christian life. It's fellowship with, it's dwelling with the Spirit of the living God. Here's what C.S. Lewis, who's smarter than all of us combined, okay? Here's what he says in Mere Christianity. This is a quote from Mere Christianity. Christ says, "Give me all of you. I don't want a certain amount of your time, a certain amount of your talents and money, or a certain amount of your work. I want you. All of you. I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman," that's the unsaved person, the natural man or woman, "but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to only prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit. All your desires, all of your wants and wishes and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart." This is why pastors read C.S. Lewis and why I think you should too, okay? That's dwelling with the Spirit. That's dwelling with the Spirit. And you're like, that sounds great, Pastor, but what does that actually mean? Here's what it means. Total surrender. Not 50%, not 51%, not 90%, not 91%, 100% total surrender. Question, have you turned everything over to Him? Have you turned everything? And don't be quick to answer yes, because I'm not sure I have. I want to get there, but I'm not sure I have yet. Have you turned everything over to Jesus? Or are you just holding a little bit back? So that's part one of the greatest chapter. That's verses 1 through 11. That's part one. We'll do three other parts there. But that's the best part of the best chapter of the best book of the best Bible that you can read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me address then back to our little crazy cycle. Remember that cycle that we get stuck in at the beginning of this sermon? Our problem is we can say yes and amen to this. We can say yes and amen to no condemnation, God did it all, and now I've got the Spirit living in me. We can say yes to that. Our problem is that our experience sometimes doesn't feel like that. Right? Our experience, frankly, is more like, gosh, I feel all kinds of condemnation. Like every time I screw up, I feel like I should be punished for it. Like I'm letting them down again. Like I feel condemned. So what's wrong with me? It's back to chapter 7. And sometimes we don't feel that condemnation because we don't really know what that word means. We think it means condemned like a building, but it means legally not going to be held accountable. You are not going to be held accountable for your sin because Christ was held accountable for it. But I want to offer this as we close. I want to offer that Jesus gives us a picture of what this actually looks like in his ministry. So in John chapter 8, we find an encounter between Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. And I'll put these verses up. Here's what the text says. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? What do you say?" Now, this woman was caught in her sin, right? That's what the text said. She was caught in her sin. Question, anybody ever been caught in your sin? Like caught. It's okay. It's safe. It's a safe place. We're not like taking notes here. There's no elders like checking who's got, I've been caught in my sin. Has anybody else been caught in their sin? Okay. Okay. No excuses for you. You're not going to talk your way out of this one. You've got packs of baseball cards in your pants. You're caught red-handed. That's what's happening here. This woman is caught. Now question, is she guilty? Yeah, she's absolutely guilty. If she was caught in the act of adultery, they caught her in the act. Now, how they catch her, I don't know. How they find out about this act, I'm not so sure. That's conjecture for another sermon. But she is guilty of adultery. Now, the question is this. Does she deserve condemnation? Yes, she does. We're getting there. You guys are all right. Okay. Yeah. She's caught in the act. She is guilty of the crime. She should be condemned for that. Does she deserve to receive penalty? Absolutely, she does. And the Pharisees have it right. They know their Old Testament. At least three places in the Old Testament law, you can find biblical prescriptions for the punishment for adultery. There's a few of these, but one that stood out to me was in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy 22, the text says that a betrothed virgin who is sexually unfaithful to her fiancé is to be punished by stoning. Think of Mary and Joseph, right? This is why actually Matthew in his Christmas narrative makes it clear that Joseph intends to divorce Mary quietly. That's because he doesn't want her killed. If it comes out that she's an adulterer pregnant outside of wedlock, that really screws up Christmas. Mary's dead, game over, put the tree away, right? Like that's the law makes it clear that death is the prescribed condemnation for adulterers. And this woman is guilty. She deserves condemnation. And in the text, you can almost feel her shame. She's half naked, maybe a sheet thrown over her. She's tossed before the feet of this itinerant rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. She was caught in the act, Jesus. The law says we should stone her. Not like boulder stone, but like throw stones at her. Okay, follow me? And you can almost feel her shame. There may not be a more crisp illustration of guilt and shame, regret, a desire to cover up, a desire to run away, a desire to hide. And I want to offer that's how we often feel after we sin. I don't know about you, but I feel condemned. It ain't coming from Jesus, okay? He just said there is therefore now no condemnation. But I don't know if you've gotten there. If you've gotten to the place and you're like, why can't I stop looking at that stuff? And you feel condemnation. Why can't I stop fantasizing about that person? And you feel that condemnation. Why can't I stop wanting to just wring their little necks? And you feel condemnation. Why can't I do the good things that I want to do? Why can't I? Why can't I? And we feel this condemnation. We feel deserving of punishment. And then Jesus, in this same story, models to us something astonishing. Look at verse 7. Jesus stood up. He had been down writing in the dirt. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Question, who's the only one without sin there? So he could have wound up. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And then you see what happens in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, because they knew. They're like, no, I know. The older ones go away, the younger ones go away, and Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him, and he picked up a rock and hit her in the head with it. Can you imagine? He just said, he who is without sin, he could have evidenced that he was without sin. It could have been a gospel moment, but he ruins it. Look at his part, verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Now notice the order. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know what, that adultery thing, cut that out. And then you will not be condemned." Did you see that? He says, "You're not condemned for the worst thing that you've ever been caught in. So go and sin no more." Oh, that order is of the utmost importance. Friends, Jesus is neither harsh with her nor dismissive of her sin. To the person who says, if you preach this, people are going to take it as a license to sin, here's the answer to that, okay? One response to this woman could be to minimize her sin. Some Christians will do this. They will minimize sin to let people off the hook and make them feel better about themselves. Oh, adultery is not that big a deal. It may not even be a sin. Your marriage is awful. Adultery is not a big deal. I mean, everyone makes mistakes. You're really sorry, right? So you're not condemned. Who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? Condemnation, that language is so unloving. And that minimizes the sin. Friends, another response might be to insist that judgment is what she deserves. Adultery is absolutely a sin. And you just let her go scot-free? You just let her off? If you do that, she'll continue to sin. She'll keep doing this. And condemnation is actually what she needs. Condemnation is the loving thing for her. Jesus does not go to either side. He doesn't minimize sin, nor does he turn harsh and judgmental with her. Rather, this woman is an adulterer. She has a real sin problem, but in the most shameful, despicable moment of her life, Jesus looks her in the eyes and he goes, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You're not condemned, so stop. That's not who you are anymore. You don't have to keep doing the things that you used to do because you are no longer the person that you used to be. That's the gift of no condemnation. And that's why this is the greatest chapter. Okay, so here's what I want to do. We're almost out of time. I want you to do me a favor, okay? We're going to try something different today. I want you to just close your eyes. It's not going to get weird, okay? I'm not going to do anything weird to you. Just close your eyes, okay? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes because I want you to focus. I want you to focus in on what the Spirit of God might be saying to you in this passage. I just have two reflection questions for you as your eyes are closed, as you're thinking. First question, I wonder, do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus? Do you really believe that? If you don't believe it, you might not be in Christ Jesus, and that's the biggest issue that you need to deal with today. Do you believe the gospel that he laid out in Romans 8, that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, that in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled so that we could walk according to the Spirit? Like, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe the good news? If you've never trusted Christ, the promise is offered to you today to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus, and to receive the grace he purchased for you. And if that's you, I just, like, right now with your eyes closed, I just want you to say in your heart, like, to pray it to him in your heart right now, to tell him, Jesus, I surrender to you. Like, if that's what you want, I want you to tell him that. Jesus, I surrender to you. That's the first question. The second reflection then is for those who are in Christ in here. So for Christians, if you believe this promise, like if you believe these verses, you believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you have struggled to live in its freedom, then I want you to ask the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to take more of you. Like, I want you to surrender it all to him again. Maybe you've got some ongoing sin in your life. And maybe it just feels a little bit like today you've gotten caught. Now, nobody else may even know about it, but he does. And you do. And you need to be free of that thing today. So maybe you've got sin in your life. Maybe you've just grown dry and cold. Maybe life has just gotten ahead of you. You've gotten busy and you've just kind of fallen off. I just want to invite you, if that's you, if that's where you're at today, I want you to pray the same thing. Jesus, I surrender to you. Holy Spirit, I surrender to you. Take more of me. Take all of me. All right, now look back up here. What I would like to do is I'd like to try something a little different in how we respond this morning, which I know Christians love when we change things. So yeah, church folk don't have any problems with us making changes, but don't worry, you can handle this, okay? I want to try something different. Here's what I want you to do this morning. If you're struggling to believe this stuff, like if you're struggling to believe that there's no condemnation for you, or if you're struggling to believe that the Spirit actually dwells in you because you look at your life and it's a whole big mess, and so you find yourself just like wrestling with this idea of the Spirit dwelling within you today. Like if you're in either of those places, I want you to come to the back and receive prayer. I want you to come to the back of the room and we're gonna have prayer partners back there. I'm gonna be back there, the staff, the elders, there's just gonna be a number of us back there and we want to pray for you. We want you to receive prayer. And you're like, well, you do that every week. Yeah, but you don't. We do it every week, and most of you don't. And I'm not saying every single one of you needs to go back there, but listen, some of you do. And some of you, even as I'm talking right now, you're making excuses in your head why you don't need to. Like you think you need to, but you're making excuses why you don't need prayer or what people might think if you go back there. Maybe you're already doing that in your head. And listen, I have been praying for you all week. I've been praying for you this week that the Holy Spirit would give you courage to do work this morning. I've been praying this over you. I walked this room this morning and prayed over these chairs, praying for you as you were here. I want to invite you to do some work with the Spirit today. So we're gonna do that. We're gonna have the prayer partners in the back. That's the same, but here's what I'm gonna do that's a little different, okay? We're not going to break our worship up with the Lord's Supper in the middle of the two songs like we normally do. So here's what I wanna do. I want you to take the Lord's Supper. We're gonna do that. We do that every week. I want you to eat and drink and declare once again that Christ is your Savior and your Lord, but I want you to just do it when you're ready. We used to do this before COVID, where we, like just when you were ready, you could take the Lord's Supper. Maybe you've already got your little pod. Maybe you need to go back and take it. Maybe you want to do it at your chair. Maybe you want to find a corner. Maybe you want to take it with your spouse or your friends or your family. Maybe you want to do it all by yourself. I don't know, but I want to just invite you to take the Lord's Supper at any point during these next couple of songs. So that means I'm not coming back up here. I didn't even bring my little stool up here. I got nothing, okay? We've got pods in the back, and I just want you to eat and drink when you feel ready. If you're not a Christian, I say it every week, if you're not a Christian, please don't take the Lord's Supper. This is like the one spot of our service that means you're a Christian. You can participate in everything that we do here, but this means you're a Christian, and you're welcome here even if you're not sure where you're at with this stuff yet. So no one's gonna notice, no one's gonna care. But you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper whenever you're ready. You can take it at your seat, you can move, okay? But when you take the bread and when you take the cup, I want you to remember that you're not declaring that you've earned it, that you've performed well enough for it. You're confessing that Jesus was condemned in your place, that all the condemnation owed to you was his. And that now his Spirit dwells in you and there is therefore now no condemnation for you. So that's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray for us, okay? And the worship team's gonna come back up here and they're gonna lead us. And then we're gonna move. Hey, let's stand together, okay? I'm gonna pray. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Father, we bless you today. The greatest chapter, Romans chapter 8. There are so many things that I wish I could say about this chapter, It feels like I'm not even doing a good service to it by breaking it up into four chunks, Lord, because we could spend weeks, if not months, in this chapter. And yet what we see today, Father, is a clear picture of the gospel. When we ask what's wrong with us, you say there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Well, that still doesn't help me, Father, because there's something still wrong with me. And you say, yeah, but I took care of it. I did it. And then even with that, we still say, yeah, but what do I do then with this guilt and with this shame and these feelings I have? And you say, my spirit dwells in you. And as he takes more and more residence in our lives, we can stand a chance in this fight against sin. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. More of you, Lord. I pray for courage for some who need to receive prayer today. I pray for courage for some who need to come back and confess sin today. I pray for courage for some to not make excuses, but to do work with you, Holy Spirit, today. So as we respond, Lord, move in power. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. So now help us to respond. Holy Spirit, move in our midst. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And we all said together, amen. All right, now we're going to move. Okay, no explanation, nothing else. We're gonna sing, you're gonna come back for prayer, we're gonna take the Lord's Supper, we got a couple of songs to do some business, so get to work. Let's go.